Well, I debated this week. I didn't know how the week would unfold. What should we preach on? If we believe God to be true, then he wants us in his word. He's got a word for his people, for his purpose. And so weighing the situation, looking at the passage that we happen to be on in Galatians, I tell you, I'm just thankful that God maps what he wants us to look at. I'm going to read a text to you, Galatians 3, 15 to 29. It may not seem like it's going to apply that much. It's a lot of technical conversation from Paul, the really smart guy who had the Spirit, you know. So it's going to be kind of odd for a second. But then camp out here with me for the next 20, 25 minutes, and I know God has a word for us in it. Galatians 3, 15 to 29. Paul writes, "To give a human example, brothers, Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." I'm going to stop us there. We're going to cut this reading in half due to just time and spending concerted time together talking about some important things in light of our week, and we'll pick up the other half later. So your outline's not quite accurate for where we're going. As you think about your reality, and if you're honest with yourself, generally speaking, is your perception reality? For all of us, it pretty much is, right? Perception's reality. You ever heard that phrase? Sometimes in marriage counseling, we'll talk and say, you know what, actually, as much as you may not like your spouse's perception, you need to realize that her perception needs to become your reality. It's hers right now. That's what she sees it as. So to connect with her, let perception be reality. True. In part, perception is reality. How about circumstances are reality? For you, how many of you might say that the circumstances that have come your way, planned or unplanned, that's pretty much your life? Just the way it's working out. And every week, sometimes it's on your calendar and sometimes it's not. Your circumstances, all the obligations, all the challenges, everything that kind of is there, that's your life. That's your reality. We could go further and say our emotions become our reality, et cetera, et cetera. What we're looking at this morning, I just want to call out to you that we don't want that. None of us want our circumstances to be our reality or our perception, as finite as we are, to be our reality. So this morning, what Paul does in the middle part of chapter 3 here is what he says to us. He says, your identity must be rooted in a deeper reality. Your reality cannot be guided by your perception. Your reality cannot be guided by your circumstances. You must have a reality that goes deeper. And that's what we're looking at. If you look in the passage I just read, we see the word promise over and over and over. And so what we're looking at this morning is Paul says this essentially. There is a deeper reality of promise that must become our reality if we will have the identity that is unshakable. Unshakable. And so, as I said, I thought about changing from this passage this week in light of all the time spent at the hospital. And I'm going to share with you some stark things later. I actually worked with Jeff on my sermon Friday because I was sitting there and we were waiting on the surgery to be over, and he says, what are you working on? I said, I guess I'm working on my sermon. You're reading a book. We're all just passing time. What are you preaching on, Jim? And I shared with him, and then I just started writing as fast as I could. His applications were way more raw and real because he has something to teach me right now about real reality. Real reality. So here's the way it's written in your outline. Last week we talked about faith. So if my identity of faith is to be secure and supplied by God, not supplied by myself, not based on what I do, if my identity of faith is to be secure, I must understand that there is a deeper reality of promise underneath whatever reality is on my surface. I have to get that. If my identity is to be secure to withstand the horrendous or just the annoying things that are going to come my way. This week, living with someone who'd gone through a horrendous reality, it made all my annoying realities a little bit more in perspective. I'm sure you felt the same way whether you talked to the Samsons or not. But if my identity is secure enough to withstand anything horrendous or anything annoying, I must understand there's a deeper reality of promise that is underneath it all. And that's what Paul says in this passage. So we're just going to try to understand it simply. I want to just say four things about promise that Paul says here. So kind of track with me, a little technical, but I think we're going to come out of it really practical. Look at your Bible and just see in verse 15, Paul starts out and he says this. He says, even with a human promise between two human beings, you can't annul a promise or add to a promise once it's been made. So your outline point there, there is such a thing as possessing a promise. The promise belongs to two people. It belongs to the promise giver, and it belongs to the promise receiver. And once the giver of the promise and the receiver of the promise have agreed upon the promise, you can't add to it. You can't change it later. There's a reality that's now in place. A promise is actually a thing. You ever heard of marriage described as that? The covenant of marriage? It's actually like this thing that God gives to two people. It's your thing to hold. That's why when God says what he says about marriage, it's not left to what we feel about it or how things are going in our circumstances. It's a thing. It was given by God to two people. It is now theirs to hold. That's the same thing that Paul's saying here. God gives a promise, and there's possession of it. Here's what Leon Morris said. He said, if such alterations were possible, you could just add to any promise you wanted. You could just change any contract you wanted whenever you wanted. Human affairs would be thrown into complete confusion. Think about the reality of God. When God gives a promise to us, he's changeless. If he would change or annul a promise he gives to his people, we would be in utter spiritual confusion, would we not? So there's possession of it. Secondly, there are parts to this promise. Just look in verse 16 with me. We're not going to find it in our passage, but Paul says, now promises were made to Abraham. Anybody know what those promises are? I want to narrow it down to two things really simply. In Genesis 12, God showed up to Abraham, and he essentially said this, I want you to go where I tell you to go, and if you go, I will make you a people, and I'll give you a place. And among my people, in my place, will be my presence. Just kind of three P's to the promise. People, place, and presence. He says, Abraham, go. I'll be with you, my presence. Make you a great nation, people. To your offspring, I will give this land. And if we were to step back from the Bible a million miles and look down on it, that's the same promises that's made in the Garden of Eden all the way to the book of Revelation. In the Garden of Eden, God says, I'm here with you. You have my presence. You are my people. Just don't touch that tree. You're going to live forever with my presence. Trust me as your God. You're my people. My presence is here in my place. And what did sin do? Rebellion against God. God says, now you must leave my place. And now your discovery of my presence is going to be completely different than how it would have been in unashamed beauty. Everything changed. So then in Genesis 12, God shows up and says, I'm a God of mercy. I'm going to put my blessing upon you, presence, people, place, again. That's how it works. And then in Revelation, at the end of the age, when Christ returns, his presence will be with us. The earth will be his place of full redemption, and all who experience it will be his people. So you could just kind of track those themes throughout the Bible. This is a huge statement Paul's making. Remember, God made a promise to Abraham. So there's parts to the promise, presence, people, and place. Verse 16, let's go to the third point quickly. There are some participants in the promise that Paul's talking about. Obviously, the first participant is God. God made a promise to Abraham a long time ago. But then we have this sentence that, yes, Abraham received the promise, but the promise was really to his offspring. Kind of tricky there. Paul says, it didn't say offsprings, it says offspring. And the offspring is not Isaac, Abraham's son. It's not any of Abraham's seed until we come to Christ. And Paul says, the way God ordained it to be written, it was a singular word, offspring, because it's really about Christ. See, God gave Christ the promise of his presence, of his people, and a place before the foundations of the earth. The promise that we think is to Abraham is really a promise that the Father had with the Son from eternity. Jesus, you go to earth, and that's going to be your place in which I will show my glory through your incarnation. And those who rest on you are going to be my people. And you're going to be the one by which my presence goes to the whole earth. And so there's a lot of theology here, but if we step back really quick, essentially what Paul's saying is the participants, in the promise God gave is ultimately God himself making promises to himself before Abraham ever existed. We are just participants in a promise that God gave to his own son. So keep following with me for a second, and then I'm gonna stop in all the technical stuff here. Basically, what Paul is trying to do is to take you and me from the reality of diapers, of deadlines, of demands, of whatever you think is your reality. And he's pressing the pause button, and he's saying, you must understand that underneath it all, it always started with God's promise. There's a reality of promise. And life can't be about our performance. We'll look at that in the next weeks to come. The law, which was all the things we have to do to honor a holy God, that came 430 years after God's promise to Abraham. Abraham just had a promise. The father just gave a promise to his son. And so Paul's point is saying the promise reality takes precedence. That's your last P there. The precedence of it. The promise reality takes precedence over the law reality, over the circumstance reality, over the emotion reality. The promise reality is underneath all of it. Now, if you look in verse 17, 18, scholars agree that it was probably 430 years between Abraham and Moses. And so what Paul's saying is, hey, you Israelites who define your identity based on how well you're doing at the law, you need to understand that Abraham had a very secure identity and he didn't have a law to perform by. It wasn't even given yet. The law showed up late. So the law, if anything, has to fit underneath the promise. The promise is the big umbrella. The law supplements the promise. It doesn't supplant it. You can't define yourself by works of the law. And that sounds a lot like what we've been hearing in Galatians. So there's the broad argument. So if you have that outline there, there's four P's. See if I make sure I get them right for you so we can, you know, stick to the outline. Possession of it, parts to it, participants of it, and precedence of it. Paul just wants us to understand promise is key. Okay, if that's Paul's point, there is a firstness to God's people, place, promise, reality. It's deeper. It is deeper than whatever we face this week. Do you know how important this is? Uber important. This is stunningly important. This has to be understood. How many of you have asked me this week, how are Jeff and Becca holding up? And the only thing I can say is they're living in a different reality. And it's not the reality of the ICU. It's not the reality of a shaved-headed daughter hooked up to a bunch of cords. That's not the reality. They are being held by a promised reality that exists underneath the surface of whatever they face. And I can't say it to you more clearly than that. I don't understand it. I'm not living that faith. I'm not the father of that child. It's unbelievable to see. And so I was sitting with Jeff waiting on surgery Friday. We were all there together and everybody's in small talk conversations. And Jeff's mom says, what are you working on, Jim? And I said, I'm working on my sermon. And I said, Jeff, you'll like this. Jeff's a C.S. Lewis fan. His cat's named Mr. Lewis. And I said, Jeff, I'm going to bring up C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia because you know that deeper magic that's referred to? Maybe you remember the story. Edmund was the child. You got Peter, Susan, Lucy, and Edmund. Edmund was the one deceived by the witch. Darkness overtakes Edmund because of the way the witch deceived him. He goes, follows the witch, then he eventually returns to Aslan, as you know. Soon thereafter, the witch appears at Aslan's camp, and she says this. She says, I have a right to take Edmund away because, according to deep magic, every traitor belongs to me. His blood is my property. She reminds Aslan that unless I have blood as the law demands, all of Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. Aslan doesn't argue. He knows the deep magic. After a moment, he goes off and privately negotiates with the witch, and then she renounces her claim on Edmund. But Edmund had to pay. Edmund's the traitor. Blood must be shed. Only late that night do we realize that Aslan himself is going to the stone table to die. The witch, when she finally has Aslan bound on the stone table right before his death, you know what she says? She says this. She says, "Now who has won? Fool, did you think that by all this you could save that human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him, as our pact was, and so the deep magic will be appeased. But when you are dead, what will prevent me from killing him as well? And who will take him out of my hand then? Understand that you have given me Narnia forever. You have lost your own life, and you've not saved his. In that knowledge, despair and die." As you know, Aslan is resurrected. He comes back to life. Susan and Lucy ride him back to his camp. And the children ask him later, particularly Edmund, how does this happen? What about the deep magic? Here's what he says. "It means that though the witch knows the deep magic, there's a magic deeper still that she does not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and darkness before time began, she would have read a very different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim has committed no treachery, was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would work backwards. Deeper magic. Deeper reality." See, that's what Paul is saying in our passage. It may not look like it out of first read. The word promise is repeated over and over and over. Promise came first. That's the deeper reality. It's a deeper magic. It's a promise we get a glimpse of in Abraham. It's a promise that comes to us fully in Christ, who was the one who laid his life down because he's keeping his promise to the Father. The Father's going to keep his promise to him that he will have a people in his place for all eternity where all pain is gone. That's the deeper promise. That's the deeper reality. That's why Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, "I don't live anymore. Christ lives in me. My reality is not what you think. It's all different now." And so I was talking to Jeff about the deeper magic and C.S. Lewis. We were waiting on Leah's surgery, and I'm going to paraphrase him, though I was typing it as he talked. He knows I'm sharing this. He said, "Jim, here's the point. God has a deeper magic. God has given me a deeper promise. The thing is, the enemy doesn't know what it is. The enemy can deceive us to take away all of our joy, thinking that that's my reality. The deeper magic defeats that because I still have hope." So I literally sat there typing, and Jeff kept talking, and then he said this. He said, "Jim, I'm not holding on to my faith. My faith is holding on to me." This is a quote. He said, "It's not Jeff power. It's the power of another reality holding on to me." This is good news for horrendous times. And so, as I said, over the past few days, people have said, how are they doing? And the only thing I can say is they're living in a different reality. It's a promise reality where God says, "She's mine. She's always been mine. You're mine. You've always been mine." Now, I don't know about you, but I've had a lot of trouble this week trying to live in two worlds. Realizing my propensity to live in my own reality of perception, realizing my tendency to define my reality by my circumstances, or how much work I get done on a Saturday, right? What's your reality? What's your paradigm that defines who you are? And this week was a call from God for all of us to understand that that's not reality. You live in that reality, and then you add the law on top of that, and you and I are sunk, are we not? The worst news of all could be that we can't perform good enough, and we already define ourselves by our failures and our circumstances. That's not Christianity. That's pitiful, horrible news. The gospel is that there's always been a deeper reality. A couple things here. I want you to think about this with me. You're a human being. I'm a human being. We were created to know God. Only humanity was created in God's image. Which means it's only our privilege of all creation to believe there's a deeper reality. We are the only beings on the planet who can believe that there's a reality underneath the surface that God has ordained and designed. So Richard Moo writes this. He was writing about C.S. Lewis, but he says this: it's a good thing to be encouraged to go beyond the superficial. Have you been reminded of life below the superficial this week? It's a good thing to go beyond the superficial, exploring not only the deeper magic, but also other below the surface forces that drive our lives, even when we do not acknowledge their existence. Deeper hopes, deeper fears, those deeper yearnings that we ignore only at the expense of our humanity. Think about that with me. If you and I live a surface reality and we ignore the privileged position we have as God's creation to go below the surface to believe there's a reality that he created before time, that's to ignore our own humanity. That's to dismiss our humanness. What is man that God is mindful of us? Or Ecclesiastes says he set eternity in the hearts of men, yet we can't know it. It's too big for us. But we're the only beings on the earth that are yearning for a deeper reality. And when we're faced with it in something so tragic as what we've experienced as a church this week, it's a reminder, but it's deeper than a reminder. It's either your anchor or it's not. And you and I know very quickly when something so visceral, ravaging changes things, you and I will find very quickly if we have an anchor at all. And if your anchor is in your circumstance, if your anchor is in the surface reality, you will be blown off course, and you know it, as do I. So, I just believe that pausing, stopping, and there's obviously not time to preach the rest of the text. It all fits together, actually. But I want to ask you, do you live in a surface reality? Jack Miller was a pastor who was phenomenally gifted. He became very depressed, left the ministry, was basically done. And before he returned back to ministry, he took a sabbatical. I believe he went off to Spain. You know what he did for 3 months, maybe it's 6 months, I don't remember the story. You know what he did? He read from the front cover to the end of the Bible, and the only thing he recorded was all the promises God made to his people. He was so tired of people, and so tired of ministry, and so tired of failure, and so tired of expectations, and so tired of not seeing fruit, and so tired of all the things he defined as reality, that he went away, quit being a pastor to recover the promise reality. To then return and see God birth a movement of churches to be planted, a movement, a missions agency. Unbelievable, unfathomable. Do you need to be re-exposed to God's promise reality? I want to ask you to take our church's circumstances in the lives of the Samsons this week. I want to ask you to dig deep, put your heels down, be honest when you look in the mirror. What reality do you think you live in on a moment-by-moment basis? Start with honesty. Ask for the Spirit's help to take you deeper. Reread and reread Galatians, which is about your identity. Look at these passages. There's a promise reality that precedes the performance reality of the law. That is what you want to anchor you. So here's my final request by application. When you catch yourself this week facing a reality of circumstances that you don't think you have the strength to conquer, I want to encourage you to sound like an idiot in your office. I don't care. Say it out loud. This is not reality. When you face stress that you cannot conquer, this is not reality. When you face a sin struggle that you're sick of, this is not reality. We have to get out of the surface reality and into the promise reality if our identities are going to be changeless and secure. And the cool thing is you don't have to do anything. It takes faith to believe that God's created that reality from eternity. Write that out. This is not reality. Put it on your mirror if you have to. It doesn't mean you're not beautiful in the morning. That's, sorry, I'm talking too fast. That was funny, sort of. Let me pray. God, would you give us faith in a promise that is more real than what we face in our lives? Would you introduce us to the promise reality that Paul writes about here? That from eternity you made a promise to the Son and we're a part of it. That our circumstances, whether in an ICU ward or sitting right here or in an office during the week or at school or tired and complaining because summer's already getting long, whatever, would you redefine reality for the people in this room today? Would you do that amazing work? Would we struggle through it? Would we repent when we catch ourselves living on the surface? And we pray today that Jeff and Becca would know the peace of your promises. And they would know it better today than they did yesterday. And there would be something that transcends understanding. And we would share with them in it. And you would be glorified. Your name would be heralded until you return, Jesus. And we get to see all the promises unfolded. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.